congregation know that song? Yes? Oh, good.
That adds one more to what I can pick out for congregational singing. Good job. We are continuing this morning in our series of messages through the New Testament book of Titus. Now, Titus is written by the Apostle Paul to his protege, whose name would be Titus. Yes, exactly. We find from this book that Paul has left Titus on the Isle of Crete for a reason. In Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished." It doesn't matter how long a church has existed, there are always things that are unfinished. No matter how long we live our lives, there are things in our lives that are unfinished. But those are things that we need to work on. And as a church that is seeing some growth, we need to look at what Paul says here to the churches on Crete, what he instructs his protege Titus, and to see what things we need to put in order so that we may get some things finished, complete, done. So before we go to the Word, let's go to God in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your gift of grace. Father, so many times we think that things depend on us. But Father, everything depends on you. Father, if we just give of ourselves, if we do what we can do, Father, if we offer what we have, you will bless that. And Father, as we look at what needs to be done, as we consider the things that need to be finished, Father, let us work wholeheartedly to do that, so that we might bring joy to your heart. But Father, most of all, that we might bring salvation to those who do not know Jesus Christ. We come to you in his name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 10 through 16 this morning. Titus 1, verses 10 through 16. And as we begin the study this morning, we see that one of the issues facing the churches on Crete was false teaching. And Paul says this false teaching was hindering the work of the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and that it was actually wreaking havoc in the spiritual lives of those affected by it. Paul defines this false teaching by calling it legalism. And that's what we really need to look at today. As we grow, we expand, as we mature, we need to guard against legalism. Now, laws and regulations and rules, those are good things. They define the parameters for behavior within a society. But you ever notice that sometimes the laws seem to be a bit overdone? Did you know that almost every state still has laws on the books that would surprise most people? For instance, in Florida, a woman may be fined for falling asleep under a hairdryer. In Nicholas County, West Virginia, no member of the clergy is allowed to tell jokes or humorous stories from the pulpit. Now, I ought to be safe if I ever go there to preach a revival, because my wife tells me all the time, "You're not funny." In Indiana, citizens aren't allowed to attend a movie house or ride in a public streetcar within 4 hours after eating garlic. Now, that seems like a pretty good rule to me, but we move closer to home. In Eureka, Illinois, do you know it's illegal to make a face at a dog? In the city of Boleyn, they've banned ice skating on Riverside Pond during the months of June and August. They're just some laws that seem silly. We might laugh at those, we might groan, but they do. They seem absurd, they seem ridiculous. If we would look at all the rules, all the expectations, all the laws that are on the books in a lot of churches today, I think chances are we'd stop laughing pretty quickly. Most of these religious restrictions are not written down anywhere, but many of us are either attempting to keep them or expecting other people to do so. So let's see what Paul says this morning in Titus 1, verses 10 through 16. For you are many rebellious people, full of many respond and deception, especially those in the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things that ought not to be. For the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets had said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. The saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Now that seems to be some harsh words, does it not? I think we need to look at the problem of legalism. There's a problem with legalism. Legalism happens when people impose human traditions or opinions on themselves or others. Legalism happens when people impose human traditions or opinions on themselves or others. Now, the foundation of legalism is basically human achievement. Instead of relying on God's grace, legalists seek ways to earn God's favor. They seek ways to earn God's favor. We have trouble sometimes understanding that Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is relationship with Jesus Christ. A religion is an attempt to reach God by obeying a certain system of moral values or by doing certain things. Christianity is all about accepting God's forgiveness for our sins, for relying on His grace. Christianity is about the worship of Jesus Christ. And ignoring what the Bible teaches, the legalists still believe that we receive God's favor if we obey a set of rules. You look at the ministry of Jesus in the gospel and you find that He encountered both liberals and legalists. The Sadducees, they were the liberals. They doubted much of the Old Testament. They only accepted the first five books. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in angels. They doubted many of the miracles that were done in the Old Testament. They were the liberals. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were the legalists. They were demanding. They were insensitive. They were selfish. And if you remember, Jesus rarely had a good word to say about these people. He called them blind leaders of the blind. He called them vipers. He called them hypocrites. The Pharisees were a group of legalists determined to reduce religion down to a list of do's and don'ts. Now, whereas the Sadducees doubted the validity of much of the Old Testament, the Pharisees went the other way. They believed the Old Testament wasn't enough, that it didn't go far enough. And then they had to give elaborate details as to what the Old Testament actually meant when it gave instruction. For example, the Old Testament said that they were to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy and not to do any work on that day. But that wasn't enough for the Pharisees. They had to narrow it down to details about what work ensued and what was and wasn't considered work. They would say if a hen laid an egg on the Sabbath, it wasn't right to eat that egg because the hen was working on the Sabbath. If a man had a sore throat on the Sabbath, he couldn't take any medicine because he would be practicing medicine. They defined down that a journey, what they called a Sabbath day's journey, 7/10 of a mile. You couldn't walk more than 7/10 of a mile, or that would be working. You couldn't get off your donkey at dusk just as Sabbath started. You couldn't get off your donkey at dusk, take the saddle off, because that would be considered working. Now, think about it in this day and age. In this day and age, they would probably tell you something like this. If you get a flat tire on the Sabbath, you wouldn't be allowed to change your tire until the next day. Why? It would be considered work. Now, there's a problem here. We've already said that you can't walk more than 7/10 of a mile for help, so good luck with that, right? You kind of get the point. They go too far. One group of Pharisees actually had a debate over what to do if they had forgotten to say grace for a meal. Some said once they remembered that they should go back to where they actually ate the meal and say grace for it. Or should they just say grace where they were at that point in time? This is one of the struggles that the Pharisees had with Jesus. They didn't like Jesus because he was free from all those kinds of things. Jesus didn't follow their man-made laws. And that's why they were always critical of Jesus. They would ask, why aren't you fasting the way that we fast? They criticized Christ, his disciples. Your disciples have too much joy. Why are you healing on the Sabbath? Why are you eating with sinners and tax collectors? Jesus' answer was basically, you guys tie up heavy loads and you put them on men's shoulders. Here's one thing I find out about legalists. Legalists are almost always critical. They're almost always critical. They criticize people, they criticize things, they criticize events. They can't quit criticizing. And if you don't keep their rules, they can be vicious people. It's not enough that their lives are insensitive and arrogant and joyless. They want those same standards for everybody else. And in this letter to Titus, Paul refers to this group of legalists that he terms the circumcision. Now, these are also known as Judaizers. Basically, they insisted that a person had to become a Jew before they could become a Christian. If you were a Gentile, you had to undergo the Jewish rituals to become a Jew, then you could become a Christian. If a man was a Gentile, he had to undergo circumcision before he could become a Christian. They also insisted that you had to continue to observe the Jewish law in order to maintain your Christianity. Now, here's the problem. According to Scripture, it's not Jesus plus something else that equals salvation. It's not Jesus plus something else that saves us. It's Jesus alone. Only Jesus saves us. And you know, we still see problem with legalism today. Some churches are very legalistic. I read about a church that established a policy several years ago that all of the men in the church had to keep their hair short. And they described what was short. Any man whose hair goes beyond his collar will not be welcome within 10 feet of the communion table. Yeah. You remember the debate over women's clothing? Remember when women weren't allowed to wear slacks to church? Regardless of the fact that some of those slacks were a lot more modest than some of those dresses? You know, it's incredible how legalism can infiltrate a church, how it can cause us to establish rules. There's all kinds of rules. Some churches believe that every service has to end with an invitation. Some say that there's no tapes or CDs that can be sold in the foyer following a service. Can't use drums on Sunday mornings. People have to be baptized on Sunday morning at the end of the worship service. We have a branch of our Church of Christ that believes that no musical instruments should be used in worship. Now, I'm not saying that churches shouldn't have policies, but we as a church need to be careful about what policies we institute. They should never become equal with what the Scripture says. You know, it's not just churches that have problems with legalism. I know families and individuals that struggle with this as well. I've met people that have all kinds of extra rules for themselves and for others. Don't go to the movies. When I was growing up, I would hear that sometimes from evangelists. What would happen if you were in the movie house when Jesus came back? Well, as a kid, I'm thinking, I'm not going to get to see the end of the movie. Don't dance. Don't play cards. Don't belong to clubs. My friend Wade Allen tells about a student that he knew at what is now Cincinnati Christian University who was so legalistic he thought it was wrong to drink a cup of coffee because it had caffeine in it. He came from a very conservative background and he was one of those guys who wouldn't call a card table a card table. He called it a folding table or a game table. He didn't want to think anyone to think that he played cards or because that might mean that he was gambling. Somebody pointed out to him that the Coca-Cola he liked to drink had caffeine in it. He was floored. He nearly drove himself crazy by being afraid he would do something wrong. But my friend says two things helped this fellow out. One, he got married. He learned nobody's perfect. And the second thing is he actually began to preach and love on other people. And slowly it was his concern for other people that melded his attitude. There isn't a lot of joy in the life of a legalist. But there's not a lot of authenticity either. If you believe that you have to earn God's approval by keeping rules, you're always going to be frustrated. If you think that your spirituality is determined by how well you keep those rules, there's always going to be a constant temptation for you to cover up for who you really are. Now, before I move on, I want to clarify something I think is extremely important. Having an opinion or a personal conviction is not the same as being a legalist. I want to illustrate. Every year, people in our nation celebrate a holiday where they get dressed up in costumes and they go door to door asking for candy. What holiday?
Halloween.
Yeah. Now, I know some very fine Christian people who have personal convictions concerning participation in Halloween activities. And while there's really nothing specifically mentioned in Scripture about it, it's not hard to see where they get their conclusions. And if you're one of those people, your own personal conviction about Halloween, that is not legalism. Now, if you were to say something like this to someone else, you mean you're going to let your kids go trick-or-treating? I thought a lot better of you than that. Suppose I stood here as a preacher and said, I really question the faith of someone who would participate in the devil's holiday. That would be legalistic, wouldn't it? See, it's not legalistic for you or I to have a personal opinion, to have a personal conviction. However, when you go beyond the words of Scripture, when you hold others to an arbitrary standard that you've created yourself, that's when legalism starts to rear its ugly head. There's a cause for legalism. What is it that would cause somebody to be involved in these things? What is it that would cause them to teach these things? Paul gives a couple of reasons why people are motivated to try and earn their salvation. First thing is selfishness. He wrote in verse 11, they must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. And dishonest gain, that's some powerful words there, isn't it? I can think of some preachers who will take a stand, a very dogmatic stand on certain issues because they know a certain segment of people will support them financially if they do that. Because they're telling it like it is. Another reason Paul says, they have a ruined conscience. Verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. Your mind can be so programmed with all kinds of legalistic ideas about what's right and what's wrong. What is the right kind of worship? What's the right kind of entertainment? When you should laugh? How you should spend your money? And the warning is that we must be on guard to make sure that legalism isn't creeping into our lives. The root problem behind it all is this: a misapplied interpretation of Scripture. A misapplied interpretation of Scripture. Now here at Central Park, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And we believe that we are to properly handle and interpret the truth. But here's something very important to remember. Most of the time, the Bible is the best interpreter of itself. The Bible is the best interpreter of itself. If you have an interpretation of one verse or more than one verse that contradicts another passage, that's a warning sign that you have the wrong interpretation. Salvation by works. That clearly contradicts the biblical teaching that we are saved by grace through faith. Self-righteousness. That clearly contradicts the biblical teaching that Jesus is the standard for our righteousness. See, the Bible is the best interpreter of itself. And if we believe one thing, but yet there's a passage in the Bible that contradicts that, we need to reevaluate our interpretation. And the sad truth is that legalism is often disguised as spirituality. It's disguised as obedience or maturity. It's not wrong, like I said, to have personal standards, to have convictions in your life. But it is wrong to judge other Christian spirituality or convictions by your personal ones. S. Lewis Johnson said, "Legalism wrenches the joy of the Lord from the Christian believer, and with the joy of the Lord goes his power for vital worship and vibrant service. Nothing is left but cramped, somber, dull, and listless profession. The truth is betrayed, and the glorious name of the Lord becomes a synonym for a gloomy killjoy. The Christian under the law is a miserable parody of the real thing." Now, another thing we need to be careful about is labeling other people who don't agree with us. Have you ever noticed how we label people? When I'm driving, somebody driving faster than me, he's a maniac. Anybody driving slower than me, he's an idiot. See, my speed's the right speed. Don't elbow your husbands, ladies. Don't we seem to do that same thing in church, though? We label people, and that's wrong. A good rule is from our history in the Restoration Movement. In doctrine, unity. In matters of opinion, liberty. But in all things, love. Here's the characteristics of legalism. People who are legalists are in danger. They're a danger to the church. They're a danger to the message of Jesus. And Paul describes them here in some very unflattering terms. Verse 10, he says, "For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception." Notice, first of all, he calls them rebellious. What were they rebelling against? The very concept of grace. And the concept of grace is at the heart of the gospel. Paul calls them mere talkers, that they are full of meaningless talk. A lot of times you'll find that legalist talks a good game, but they don't always back up their lifestyle. Who remembers the television evangelist who preached so hard about immorality and pornography and later came out that he was meeting prostitutes in motels? What I'm saying is, you got to watch out for the crusaders. You got to watch out for the ones who are always on their hobby horse. Why is that? Often the sin that they are obsessed with is the one that they are indulging in. And if some people always see evil in everything, it tells you where their hearts and their minds are really at. Paul calls them deceivers. He calls them deceivers. Did I get the second one? There we go. Now, on the surface, these people seem to be spiritual. Their rules seem to lead them to a life of purity, but what we find out is just the opposite happens. Jesus said about the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 7. There we go. Mark 7, 6 through 7. Jesus said, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are mere human rules. Do you ever understand that rules do not restrain disobedience? They actually stimulate it. Let me give you an example. Have you ever gone by a bench in a park that has a sign on it that says wet paint? 98% of the time, you would never consider touching that bench, would you? But once you see that sign, what do you got to do? I got to see if that's wet paint, right? Rules don't restrain us. They stimulate us. Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgences. When you're at church camp, there was a legalistic dean. He started out the week this way. He had a whole list of rules for the campers to follow. One of them was, no girl can wear shorts more than 6 inches above their knee. You know what the campers talked about all week? They talked about the length of a girl's shorts. All the guys volunteered to measure the shorts. It wasn't a good week. But there was another dean that had a better idea. He announced, we want everyone to dress modestly. And if you're wearing something inappropriate, I'll come to you and talk to you about it. And he did on a couple occasions. But you know what? Those young people there, they didn't think that week all about how long the shorts were. They were more involved in what God was doing in the week. See, legalism is deceptive. It looks good. It seems like all the rules are going to keep us in line and it's going to make things go well. But rules don't restrain evil. That's one of the reasons why Christ had to come. He nailed that law to the cross. Legalism also, especially in the church, is divisive. It's divisive. Paul says they must be silenced because they're ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. Maybe some of you have tension in your homes because of legalism or tension in your family. Your family's upset that you worship in a church that's not the church you grew up in. It's not the denomination that you knew as a child. So how do we deal with these issues of legalism within the church? Well, let's talk about that cure. Paul was emphatic here that legalism has to be confronted. He says the legalists must be silenced. Now, I love this word here because now we're nice people. And how do we read that? Well, we read that somebody just basically goes now to the legalist. Now, shh, shh. Now, please be quiet because what you're saying isn't what the rest of us agree with. So just kind of politely keep it to yourself and everybody's going to be happy. The word here for they must be silenced is often translated, they must be gagged. They must be muzzled. That puts a whole new perspective on it, doesn't it? How would it look to first-time visitors if we had people sitting around here with gags and muzzles on? Paul is talking here about dealing with legalism, and he's using strong language because he's seen firsthand how it affects people's lives, how it affects the church, how it affects the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. And he says that these false legalistic teachings are ruining entire households. And I have to tell you, the legalists that I've known in my life, because of their desire for everyone else to live up to their standards, their non-biblical, their unattainable standards, have been people that couldn't live in harmony with their home or with their church or in their workplace because no one measures up. And these people are bitter all the time. Paul's saying here, don't be naive. Don't assume it's going to go away on its own. Don't think of it as just a minor threat and that we can live with it. Paul says, be perceptive enough that legalism threatens the unity not only of your family, but of your church. And when you see anything that focuses on following rules rather than following God, it needs to be confronted. Now, here's something very important. When we're confronting this, the goal is not to prove that I'm right and that you're wrong. The goal is to restore the relationship. The goal is to heal. The goal is to protect. Listen to what Paul says in verses 13 and 14 of Titus 1. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. The goal is restoration. The goal is protection. The goal is healing. Now, I think legalism is best dealt with when, number one, we focus on our freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. When we focus on the freedom that we have in Christ. Galatians 5:1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Romans chapter 8 verses 1 through 4. Paul says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. How does the righteous requirement of the law get fulfilled in us, Paul says? Only through Jesus Christ. Secondly, we need to remember that we are saved by grace, not by works. We are saved by grace and not by works. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. See, there's the problem. Nobody can earn their salvation. No one can earn relationship with God. That's why Paul writes, Romans 3, 23 and 24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We can't earn our salvation. It's only by grace that we receive it. So I want to say this morning, if you find legalism creeping into your life, I want to give you two things to do. These aren't on the bulletin, but if you want to write them down, they're good things. First, work on having a proper balance of attitude. On one hand, you need to stand firm for the truth of the Bible. But on the other hand, you need to be flexible in those matters of opinion. Have a balance of attitude. The other one is have a proper concept of God. How do you see God? Do you see Him as some mean guy sitting on a throne in heaven, watching you with a lightning bolt in His hand, waiting to zap you when you do something wrong? Or do you see Him as He's described in Scripture, as a loving father, anxious to welcome home His child? A man by the name of Lewis Hines wrote an essay several years ago. In this essay, he wrote about the first time he really found out what his dad was like. And as a little boy, he respected and he admired his father. But he was also afraid of him. His father was a strict disciplinarian. One Sunday, they were sitting in church, and he was sitting right next to his dad. And as a little boy does, sometimes those eyes began to get a little bit heavy. He started to nod off. Out of the corner of his eye, he saw his dad's arm raise. Now, he didn't know if his dad was going to shake him or smack him. But you know what his dad did? He reached out and he put his arm around him. And he pulled him close. And Lewis said, I looked up and smiled. And Dad winked at me. And I just nestled into Dad's arm and went to sleep. Now, if you view God as an angry tyrant, that tyrant that's ready to strike you down every time you fail, I'm going to tell you, your life's going to be full of fear. But you know, Jesus gave us a picture of God that's very different. Jesus said God is like a father. Remember the parable of the lost son? He's like a father who's willing to welcome home that child who's wandered off. And John writes in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, there is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. So this morning I encourage you, allow God to put His loving arms around you. Receive His forgiveness. Let Him comfort you. Scripture says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And you know that offer is made to each and every one of us. We're not saved by anything that we do. We're saved by God's grace. And through that grace, God offers us freedom. He offers us freedom from guilt and sin and death and the law. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, in whom we have freedom. We have freedom because He's gone to the cross. We have freedom because He's done what's necessary to do to love us and to provide for us. Father, we don't need to earn our salvation. Jesus has done that for us already. So, Father, I just want to come and say, as we consider where our lives are at this morning, Lord, that we would become more dependent on your grace, that we would become more loving toward other people. We would stand firm for the truth, but, Lord, also where we would examine where our opinions actually are detrimental to your kingdom. So, Father, guide us as we go forth from here. Father, guide us as we make the decisions that we need to make at this point in time. Father, we thank you for Jesus. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.